sell what Albany has and buy the city. Okay, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking good to serve, who, when he had found one pearl of a great price, went and sold all he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea in order of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Praise ye the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord. Ye that stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises unto him, saying, for this is pleasant. For the Lord hath chosen Jacob unto himself, and Israel for his peculiar treasure.
Thank you. Now we're going to talk this evening about the treasure in the field. I said last evening that the first two parables, the Lord Jesus tells the parable and he gives the interpretation. There is no doubt about then what those parables mean. Last evening we looked at two parables that the Lord Jesus told and did not give an interpretation. Two parables that the Lord Jesus told and did not give an interpretation. We looked at the mustard seed, stretching out as it did ultimately toward heaven and spreading itself out. We saw in that a picture of Christendom, established to be very small, very humble, very meek, like its founder, but stretching out to reach up and reach out with political power. And we proved that that interpretation by turning to the Old Testament scriptures and thinking of Nebuchadnezzar when he said, this great Babylon that I had built. And we looked at the woman with the leaven and found that she was making meal offering, and she got the fine flour, which is indicative of the perfection of the moral qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ. The woman, we noted, was a picture of Jezebel, that Babylon thing. And so the woman starts off with that which is the purity of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secretly, she brings in the leaven of false doctrine and corrupts what originally was pure from God. Until in the end, the whole is leavened. We saw what is happening today in our world, where that which professes to be Christendom, professes to be of God, professes to believe the fundamentals of the Christian faith, has gradually worked until false doctrine has taken the place of true doctrine. And all around us there is error taught relative to the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. We proved those things, I trust, to your satisfaction, as we turn to different parts of the Word of God. This evening we come to something different. Remember we said in the first meeting that the first four miracles show the history of the testimony of God in the world from the ministry of our Lord Jesus until the end of the period of the kingdom in mystery, which is the appearing of Christ. And we started off with the sower going forth to sow, the ministry of our Lord Jesus and the disciples, followed by that period of compromise that would come to Constantine's day, when there was a compromise between the church and the world and the increasing spread of false doctrine. Then we thought about the Middle Ages and Rome reaching up its arms to heaven to become politically great, the end of the period in which we live, the false doctrine spread all around us, almost in every department of Christendom. So it is the testimony of God historically progressing through this particular age that was before us there. In these final three miracles, We're looking not at the church, at the kingdom of God in that sense. We're looking at the kingdom of God relative to Israel, number one, the treasure hid in the field. Relative to the church, the pearl of great price. And relative to the world, the sorting out at the end of the age of the good and the bad fish. Now, before us this evening then, treasure hid in the field. I suppose if you approach this subject casually, you say, well, is the treasure the unsaved? They need to be sought, found. You say, is the treasure the church? Is it backsliders? What is it? How would you interpret this word, the treasure hid in the field? And you could guess. Instead of that, we're going to take our Bibles into our hands, and we want to find out what the treasure really means. The disciples here, remember, were all Jewish. They were all zealous Jews. They knew something of the Old Testament scriptures. So we say to ourselves, well, what would these disciples understand by the Lord Jesus talking about a treasure hid in a field? What is the treasure? Number one. What is the field? Well, we've already answered that in the chapter, haven't we? It says the field is the world. So the treasure hid in a field, which a man, we've answered that, the man is the Lord Jesus, has found. So he comes to find the treasure, and he hides it again. All these things are merely just items in that one sentence in our Bible, and every item is absolutely pregnant in meaning. First of all now, what does the treasure represent within the Word of God? And we must not guess, we must prove. So you'll turn over with me, please, will you, to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, you will read, and Moses went up unto God. Verse 3. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord came to him from the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob and unto the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Verse 5 rather. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my commandments, then ye shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. You turn over again, please, in your Bible for another proof of that, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. And in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7, verse 6, for thou art an holy people to the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. Same word, peculiar people to him above all people that are upon the face of the whole earth. The Lord has not set his love upon you or chosen you because you are greater in number, for ye are one of the least of the nations. So that again you get the same idea. In one, the peculiar treasure. In the other, the peculiar people. You come to the prophecy of Malachi in chapter 3. You remember, without turning into it, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and thought upon his name. Then he adds this, they shall be mine. In the day in which, your authorized version says, in the day in which I will make up my jewels. Look in the margin of your Bible or other versions, and you'll say, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Now, Malachi was the last book of the New Testament, Old Testament written. Only 300 years before what we have in the New Testament scriptures. seeing it was the last book in the Old Testament, it would be fresh, if you like, in the minds of these Jewish disciples. The treasure, the treasure. God had said of Israel, if they walked in his ways, they would be his peculiar treasure. They would be his peculiar treasure, says Deuteronomy, because he loved them. And he loved them, these passages would teach us, because he had promised to their fathers, and he made a covenant with them, and he would keep his promise to the fathers, and he would keep his covenant with them, that they should be a nation peculiar to himself, above all the other nations, God's treasure. That in the passage our good brother read to us, in the Psalms, again you'll notice, first of all you've got it next to Deuteronomy, then shall we say, coming on to the middle of the Old Testament, you've got it there in the Psalms, you'll be unto me a peculiar people. And then coming to the prophecy of Malachi, when I make up my peculiar treasure. So there's no doubt from the Old Testament scriptures that the treasure is Israel. Now, as I said, being Jews, knowing the Old Testament scriptures, they would know all that. And instinctively to their minds would come the idea that there was a treasure hid in the field. And that treasure would be Israel, hid in a field. God's peculiar, special treasure, more valuable than all the rest of the nations round about, loved specially by Israel and loved specially by God and confirmed by a covenant that God had made with the fathers. The treasure of the idea, Israel. Tomorrow evening we'll be able to prove just as clearly, I judge, that the pearl of great price is the church. But that will leave to tomorrow evening. You'll come, won't you? You'll come in greater numbers tomorrow evening, please. Make sure you're all here. Tomorrow, the pearl of great price, the church, but here, the treasure hid in the field. So notice it says now, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in the field. Now the field is the world. And the treasure is hid in the field. And you'll notice that first the field is there, and then the treasure's hid in the field, and then the man comes. So if the treasure is Israel, and the field is the world, we've got to find the idea of the treasure being hid in the field before the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, before he came. The treasure hid. I go back in the Old Testament scriptures and I think of the idea of treasure with all its wonder and its value. And I think of the nation of Israel as it comes to the days of David and the days of Solomon. Solomon pressing the boundaries of the nation almost to the extremities that you find for Israel marked out to Abram in the book of Genesis. The greatness of the nation wasn't hidden. David's day, Solomon's day, they came from east and west and north and south. You remember the Queen of Sheba coming to see the wisdom of Solomon that the Lord had given to him. It was a day when Israel was not hidden, but very much prominent. But I go a little bit further in the Old Testament scriptures. I pass over quickly the days of Jeroboam the second of Israel. And Uzziah of Israel, of Judah. And remember that the days of Jeroboam II were the days of the greatest prosperity since Solomon's day. And he spread again the borders almost to where Solomon had had. It was Israel in its greatness. But there was a decline. And first of all, the Assyrians came. And because the people of God had sinned against himself, he allowed the Assyrians to come and take away, shall we say, the lost 10 tribes. The world calls them lost. God knows where they all are, but they are hidden in the field. You could no longer mark out those 10 tribes. You could no longer say where they are. We know they're there. They're going to be there at the end time when the whole 12 tribes will be there in a future day. But at the moment they are hidden in the field. They are scattered in the world. They have no country, as it were. They have no king. They have no priesthood. They have no temple. They're hidden in the field. And then, of course, the Judah section of the nation progressed for quite a while, gradually becoming like her sister Israel, playing the harlot just the same as her sister Israel had done, until God, in his government of Israel, sends the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. The armies of the Nebuchadnezzar take the remainder of the children of Israel, except the very poor people, and take them into Babylon. They're hidden in the field. They no longer are reckoned to be a nation with a monarchy. They have no king. They no longer are great and rulers of their own country, but are enslaved them. While under the Medo-Persian government of Cyrus, they were not oppressed as they had been before, yet they are no longer a nation in their own right. They've become hidden in the field. You idea? Hidden in the field before the man came. The treasure was hidden in the field. Is that clear enough? But then the man came. The man is the Son of Man. The man is the Lord Jesus. And the man came. The wonder of his incarnation. Comes to his own things, and his own people receive him not. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is the Messiah, the Lord. He had come. The man came to possess his own. Says God, last of all, I will send my Son. He had come. But he came to a nation hidden. Come to a nation not in prominence. He's going to find a treasure hid in the field. Not a manifest kingdom. A kingdom that they'd lost because of their departure from God, and they're now hidden among the nations and very subservient even in those who were in the land of Israel. Hidden in a field. Hidden in the world. Unknown. Dispersed. Scattered. So they called them the Jews of the dispersion in those days, because they had been scattered abroad by both the Assyrian and the Babylonish invasion. And he came, and the man came, a treasure hid in a field that the man had found. I like that expression. You know, when Jacob sent Joseph to find his brethren, he didn't find them in Dothan, did he? But he went a bit further and he found his brethren. Here is the Lord Jesus pictured here as the man. And he finds the treasure hid in the field. So I come to the New Testament scriptures. I turn to the Gospel according to Luke. I find some of the treasure hid in the field that he found. For the Savior has hardly appeared in this world of ours. You're standing on the page of Holy Scripture, there is Ananias and Elizabeth. There is Joseph and Mary. There's Simeon and old Anna. And there's John the Baptist. You say they belong to Israel? Yes, but they belong to Israel as he had required in the Old Testament scriptures. If you will obey my commandments, and if you will walk in my ways, then you shall be unto me a peculiar treasure. And here were seven people, unimportant in the world, but very important in heaven. Seven people that feared the Lord. It says that particularly about Ananias, isn't it? Praises Elizabeth for her piety. Those that feared the Lord. And you see those seven people together in those three opening chapters of Luke's Gospel, and they're fearing the Lord and they're talking upon his name. He says, they shall be mine. His peculiar treasure. He came and he found the treasure hid in the field. Would you don't stop there, go on now in your thinking to John's Gospel. And remember that the first three chapters of John's Gospel predate the record in Mark's Gospel. For in Mark's Gospel, you remember, it says Jesus came after John was cast into prison. But John's Gospel, chapter 3, says John was not yet cast into prison. So the first two and a half, and mainly part of the third chapter of John's Gospel, predates the beginning of Mark's Gospel, as far as the record of our Lord's ministry is concerned. So I go to John's Gospel. It's the very earliest days in the public ministry of our Lord. He's only just come from the waters of baptism, and John has declared, "This is the Son, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I saw and bear record, this is the Son of God." It's in those very earliest days after our Lord's public ministry had commenced. What's he doing? Finding the treasure hidden in the field. So John has two disciples. You remember they heard John speak, and they followed him. And there was Andrew. He goes and finds Peter. There's another of the sons of Zebedee, and he goes and finds his brother. Others from Galilee, and they go and they say, "Now, come and see." And they brought them to Jesus. And they said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, King of Israel, Messiah of God." They found him. But behind it all, he's finding them. He's finding the treasure hid in the field. Non-entities, unknown men. We learn later, just fishermen, unlearned and ignorant men, not the scholastics of the day, but here they were, treasure hid in the field. What a knowledge those dear disciples had of the Word of God. And how, as pious Jews waiting for the coming of their Messiah, they lived doubtless holy lives in the fear of God. And here he was, he found them. Remember, it says that the two, when they heard John speak, they followed Jesus. He said, "Come and see," and they followed him. There gathered around the Lord Jesus in those early days of his public ministry, these dear men who would afterward form the 12 disciples. He found the treasure hid in the field. Not all the nation, no, all the nation didn't want him, they rejected him. But those who feared the Lord, those who kept his commandments, those who went by the word of God, yes, he found them. They were his peculiar treasure. Now in my thinking, I can't turn to things, as you know, because I take too long to find the place, can't read when I do. We'll go in our thinking over to John 10. You remember that John 10 has the two parables of the shepherd. I said two parables, not one. And you must not confuse the two together, because your door into the sheepfold is not the same as the door when Jesus said, "I am the door." First one, "He that entereth in by the door into the sheepfold is the shepherd of the sheep." He, the Lord Jesus, enters in by the door. What's the door? Well, according to the Old Testament scriptures, the door could be the womb of the virgin. He must come in that way. Or according to the Old Testament scriptures again, could be Bethlehem, Ephrathah, little amongst the cities of Israel. You remember, he must come in that way. And our Lord Jesus would come as the man to find the treasure. He enters in by way of Bethlehem. He enters in by the door into the sheepfold. Notice, please, not the flock, the sheepfold. The sheepfold is Israel. It has bounds and bondage. It has legal restrictions. It's a fold. In contradistinction to that, you have in the same chapter the flock. The flock has no walls. no restrictions. What keeps the flock together is the attraction of the shepherd in the midst of the flock. But in the other case, what keeps the flock together is the walls round it. The difference between law and grace. The difference between Judaism and Christ. See what they are here? He enters in by the door. Bethlehem, the virgin womb. Into the sheepfold, Israel, with all its bondage and its law and its middle wall of partition separating it from everything else. He enters in by the door into the sheepfold. To him, the porter. Who's the porter? Is it John the Baptist? Or is it the Holy Spirit of God? As you unite the two together, when you go to John's Gospel and you recognize this, that when God sent John Baptist to preach, he said to him one thing. Now, John, you go and baptize. When you baptize with the remission of sins, baptizing under repentance, you'll watch for something. Because there'll be an occasion when the Messiah will come to you. You'll baptize him. He says, he that sent me baptizing with water said unto me, upon whom you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, this is he. That's why John went baptizing. One day the Lord Jesus came to be baptized, and John was watching. The heavens opened and the Spirit of God descended with the form of the Spirit. And John, the two beings, shall we say, operative on the occasion, Spirit coming down and John doing the baptizing. And John says, I saw by bare record that this is the Son of God. Consequently, he could say a little while later, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Ah, yes. The porter had entered in by, is it Bethlehem or the virgin womb? The porter, John Baptist, or the Spirit of God, now introduces him to the nation. To him the porter openeth. And the shepherd, the Messiah of Israel, is in the midst of his people. When he gets into the midst of his people, it says, when he putteth forth his own sheep. Aye, he came and there was his own sheep. Sheep of his pasture. There they all were. That godly remnant that existed in that day. He putteth forth his own sheep. He's going to put them forth. But when he putteth forth his own sheep out of the fold of Judaism, he goeth before them. Cross. Calvary. The death and burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He goeth before them and leadeth them out. So you have those of Israel being led out of the fold. Ah, yes, there shall be one flock and one shepherd. A flock is going to take a place of a fold, not the bounds of Judaism, but the freedom that is known in Christ, but the attractiveness of the center of that wonderful freedom, the shepherd himself. And all the sheep love him, and all the sheep hear his voice. So there shall be one flock and one shepherd. He's led them out. But how about those folk he came to? Who were in the fold? Notice they are his own sheep. Even before the death on Calvary, even before his sacrifice on account of sins, even before Pentecost, they were his own sheep. Come, and he found a treasure hid in a field. And when you think of the seven of the beginning of Luke's Gospel, well, the gathering of the major part of the 12 and beginning of John's Gospel, all the remnant of Israel that were there viewed as the sheep already in the fold, his sheep, his sheep. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he leadeth them out. He'd found a peculiar treasure. Got it? It was there. Ah, yes, the Old Testament had talked about it. It was hidden. It was in the field. The man, his incarnation, he comes. He finds it. How precious to the heart of the Lord Jesus were those dear saints of God that lived in that day that he talked about so much seven times in John's Gospel, those that my Father hath given me. He says they were thine. Oh yes, they were before he came. They were thine, but now the Son has come. Thou hast given them me, treasure here in the field. Lovely idea. Oh, but then the wonder of this chapter is that while the treasure is hid in the field and he finds it, when he's found it, he hideth it again. Treasure hidden twice. Hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, yes. Hidden in those balmy days of David and Solomon, then they go into captivity. Hidden. Now found. Why does the chapter say hidden again? You will recognize that those we've been talking about in the Gospel according to John chapter 10, he leadeth them out. Then he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, they also shall be come, and they shall be one flock and one shepherd. And those he led out. And those Gentile believers he would bring. Would be one flock and one shepherd. You say that's the church, dispensational, from Pentecost to the rapture. Yes, he leads them out. But how about the rest of the nation? How about the rest of the nation? For these are a remnant gathered out of the nation. But how about the rest of the nation? That God had said, ye shall be unto me a peculiar treasure. Nation above all other nations, because I have loved you. How about them? Well, of course, it was a remnant who accepted the gospel. And a remnant who trusted Christ as Savior. That remnant who trusted Christ as Savior in the days of the Acts of the Apostles, of course, they became part of the church. The New Testament shows us there are three things in the world, only three. Jew, Gentile, Church of God. So Jews who are now trusted Christ were no longer Jews. They were part of the Church of God. But those who did not trust Christ as Savior, belonging to Israel, hid in the field. They had been. Now the Lord Jesus has come and he's found. We've seen what he found. But then he hid again. Hidden a second time. As I go through the Acts of the Apostles, I think you will agree with me that the first most places Paul went to, he went to the synagogue. Disciples have been instructed to begin at Jerusalem, then Judea, then the uttermost parts of the earth, and so was the gospel to spread. Throughout the Acts of the Apostles, it seems that the Jewish people have priority. Paul is taking the message of salvation first of all to the Jewish synagogues. But you know, in chapter 13, he says, seeing you've judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. The last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, you remember, he meets the leaders of Israel, as it were, in the city of Rome. He says, now the salvation of God was sent unto you. But now the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And he's turning from Israel, even in the offer of the gospel. And he's turning to the Gentiles. And I think you will agree with me that from that moment onward, the end of the Acts of the Apostles and the writings that were written after that, Paul is now teaching the truth of the one body. And in the one body there is neither Jew nor Gentile. Neither bond nor free, neither rich nor poor, neither male nor female, all one in Christ. You see, the distinction of Israel is dried out. So those that have been brought into the church through the wondrous grace of God, they are no longer Jews. But how about the rest? The nation, still going on in its blindness and its ignorance of God. Paul saying, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for he loved his own nation. There was still a remnant according to grace who were trusting Christ. When you go through the New Testament scriptures, you come to the oldest writings. And Jews are becoming the minority in the assemblies. Gentiles are becoming the majority. Today in our day, Jews are in the minority. Gentiles in the majority. You go to Israel and you sit down with the assembly in Jerusalem to break bread. What's made up of? Well, there's you and other folk, all visitors. And there's some Arabs. They form the assembly in Jerusalem. They remember the Lord there, but he's no longer Jews in priority. It isn't. Gentiles. Then how about the Jewish nation? They have, in those two ways, Acts 13 and the last chapter of Acts, they have turned their back upon their Messiah. They crucified him and nailed him to a tree. They said in Stephen's martyrdom, "We will not have this man to reign over us," as they sent Stephen as an emissary to heaven after Christ, saying, "We will not have this man." Well, before he went away, our parable says he hid it again. He hid it again. And just as it was hidden in the Old Testament scriptures, so it becomes hidden in New Testament days. And you think of the year 70. And you think later on of the year 90. And you think of the awful experience of Masada, or Masada that you call it, in this country. When Israel right fighting to their last man, I think the defences there committed suicide, did they not? In the last stand against the Roman power. And from that day onwards, the treasure hid in a field. Unknown. Still the vast majority of the Jewish nation scattered among the nations of the earth, and only a remnant, please, brethren, back in the land. Only a little portion back in the land. All the rest are still hid in the field. Interesting. And so when the man came and he found, or he searched, he found the treasure hid in a field. And he hid it again. Not that he wanted to reject it. Not that he considered it not worth his while. Not that he abandoned it, no. If anything, now he has seen it. And in his appreciation, if possible, it had increased in value. It was his treasure. He wanted it for his own heart, to be his peculiar treasure, his special treasure, because he loved the nation of Israel. So he hid it for protection, to keep it. The nation of Israel, wonder of history, isn't it? Nation of Israel still there. Still with its peculiar features and identity. Persecuted for nearly 2,000 years. Sometimes because it was Jews, and sometimes because the Roman Church accused it of the crucifixion of Christ. But scattered. Until after the First World War, not even recognized as being a power or a nation. No state of their own. No government, no authority. Hidden in the earth. Hidden in the field. Hidden in the world. What did the man do? Don't you notice here something lovely? He went and he sold all that he had. All that he had. To buy the field. In the parable we'll look at tomorrow evening, he went and sold all that he had to buy the pearl of great price. It's the same price, isn't it? Same price. It must speak of the same event. It must speak of Calvary. He went. He sold all that he had to buy the field. Then he went and he sold all that he had to buy the pearl. Should we think of Israel's future blessings? and they will be wonderful. And you think of our present blessings and our future blessings. He went to one place called Calvary. He went and paid one price in his death, and with his precious blood, selling all that he had, he bought the world, the field. He didn't buy Israel. He bought the field. That was the price for the world. Then he paid the same price, and he bought the pearl, so that Israel will look back in a coming day to Calvary. There he bought the field because the treasure was in it. You and I will look back to Calvary, realize the price he paid to buy us and redeem us, but both spheres based on Calvary. And we shall have no doubt, shall we, when we surround the throne in that coming day, and we cry, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, redeemed to God by his blood," that all the blessings we shall enjoy for heaven and forevermore are based on Calvary. And Israel will come. Come on earth, not in heaven, but Israel will come. And doubtless with tears of penitence upon their faces, saying, "He was despised and rejected of men. Man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he, hiding as it were his face from us, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him smitten, stricken of God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions." The ultimate salvation of the Jewish nation, which was made possible by the return of our Lord Jesus, when he takes the whole earth to himself, the whole field, all rests on Calvary. They'll say, "God hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he paid a price to buy the world. Paid the same price, I repeat, to buy the church. Price of Calvary. Price beyond our valuation. We can never assess, as members of the church, the value of Calvary. No member of the nation of Israel will ever be able to assess the value of Calvary for the bringing back of Israel to blessing and to their land and to their king. You say, "He bought the world. Bought the world." That's right. He bought the field. He bought the field. It is his in a double sense today. The world belongs to Christ creatorially. He made it. But a usurper entered into this wonderful creation that he'd made. He was a squatter in it. His name's the devil. So Christ went to Calvary. He paid a price. It cost him all that he had. Colossal price. That the world might not only be his by creation, but his by right of redemption. And he has bought the world. Paid the price. Now you theologians, there's a difference between being bought and being redeemed. So you know, you are splitting straws. Well, we do in Kilmarnock, we do split straws. Jack Hunter did, and I do. What we do. And what's the difference between being bought and being redeemed? Well, the Bible says your body's bought, doesn't it? You know, you're bought with a price. Therefore serve God in your body. Or your body's bought. Then what's it mean in Romans chapter 8, is it, where it talks about the redemption of the body? And it says there, the redemption of the body is future. But when you trusted Christ as Savior, your body belonged to Christ. You've been bought. But that body of yours has still to be redeemed. Bought means to pay a price. Redeem means to pay a price and bring out and set world. Pay the price for it at Calvary. It's bought. She had to be redeemed. Ephesians chapter 1, what do I read? You and I have the Spirit of God as the earnest and the seal. Until when? The redemption of the purchased possession. And the inheritance has been bought, but not yet redeemed. He's bought the world. Part of his inheritance, he's bought it. But he won't deliver it from the bondage of corruption until Christ comes to reign. So the world is bought, but not yet redeemed. You think of certain purveyors of error in the New Testament scriptures, what did you say? Well, you say they were unsaved men, they weren't redeemed then. But they denied the Lord God that bought them. False teachers? Bought, they're living on borrowed time. If it wasn't for Christ dying, there'd have been an eternity. The end of all flesh had come before God. He paid a price for the extended living. They deny the Lord that bought them, but they haven't been redeemed, and they may land in a lost eternity. For he bought the world. Belongs to him. Paid a price creatorially his, and through the atoning value of Calvary, it's his by price. By sacrifice. So he is bought. No. Let's project our minds in the future then. If he has bought the world, because in the world there is a treasure called Israel, he has hidden the treasure called Israel. One day he'll take the world to himself, and when he takes the world to himself, well, there's the treasure hidden in the field. And he's bought the world to get the treasure. It's hid in the field. Am I following me now? You say, how does this all work out in fact? All right in prophetic theory, but in fact, is not Israel already back in the land? Is not already Ezekiel chapter 37 being fulfilled, that they are coming back to the land? Is it not? Some believers in a fancy way try to think so. But Ezekiel chapter 37 is not being fulfilled yet. Ezekiel chapter 37, what's it about? I will leave that for a moment. Put in your mind, Ezekiel chapter 37, I have said he's not being fulfilled yet. Well, how about Israel coming back into the land? Please, Ezekiel, I think it's chapter 23. Somewhere 22, 23, somewhere there. Can't turn to it now. But in that chapter you find, I will scatter Israel. I will scatter Israel. What scattering is that? Well, a scattering that must be after the writing of the book of Ezekiel. When was the writing of the book of Ezekiel? Well, it was about the time of the captivity under Babylon that took David, Daniel, and all these men into captivity. So, it's a scattering after the Babylonish captivity. It's another scattering. Got the idea? God says, I will scatter. The only scattering that took place after the Babylonish captivity, first of all you have the Babylonish captivity, then the rise of Persian rule, then the regathering in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on those days, and then you go up to the days of Malachi. And when's the scattering come after that? The scattering of the year 70 and 90. The sacking of Jerusalem. Says God, I will scatter them. He's done it, hasn't he? And what else does Ezekiel in that chapter say? I will gather them. I will gather them. After the scattering of AD 70, after the scattering of AD 90, scattered over the face of the earth, I will gather them, says God. He says in that chapter, I will bring them into the center of Jerusalem, like iron and brass and lead and tin. Majority of them base metal, yes. He says, I'll bring them into the center of Jerusalem. You say, then God will bless them. No. Read it again. God says, I will blow upon them in my fury. I will burn them. And God has brought Israel back today to do just that. Just that. And you will notice they're surrounded by enemies. Nations baying for their blood. The whole set of Arab states that would annihilate Israel if they only caught it. God has brought them back into the middle of that. They're not back for blessing, brethren. They're back for judgment. Not back for blessing, back for cursing. Not that God would smile upon them and put in their midst his Messiah, but because they have rejected his Messiah, to blow upon them in his fury. So therefore, after you and I have been raptured heavenward, there's going to be the great tribulation. Great tribulation. The adversary bringing tribulation upon them. The day of the Lord, God sending judgment down upon them. The time of Jacob's trouble, for they are going to suffer more than any nation in the world in a period of suffering. Far worse than has ever but been known since Israel was a nation, or since the foundation of the world. That's what he's bringing them back for. And they are there. And things don't improve, do they? They may come to some form of peace with the nations round about. If you remember, the word of God says they'll make a covenant with the beast. Then what after that? After that, they're going to be surrounded by the nations of the earth. And Zechariah 14 says he will gather together all nations. There'll be the king of the north, Assyria. King of the south, Egypt. There'll be the kings of the far east that have to cross the Euphrates. There'll be the leaders of the revived Roman Empire. And they're all going to concentrate upon Jerusalem. All of them. Israel will be there. You say, what a triumphant day that will be when Israel defeats all their foes? Bible says so? No. Jerusalem will be taken. Zechariah says so. The women ravished. Every escape cut off from the city. A portion of the nation only there. Some escape, but the others can't. And they're surrounded by walls on every side. And the armies encircling them. It says then, just at that minute when Isaiah 25 says that the nation of Israel will be like a woman in travail. And she's so weak and lost of strength, she can only whisper. That's how the nation of Israel is going to be brought down. When the nation of Israel is brought down to the whisper of a woman in travail, then they look up. They'll see descending in the clouds of heaven our Lord in great glory. And they'll cry, this is our God, we have waited for him. He will save us. This is the Lord. Looking for a Savior. Just as you and I will look for a Savior at the rapture, so the nation of Israel will look for a Savior from all their foes. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and he will save us. From Mount of Olives he will go out, says Isaiah. He will come down upon the mountains. He will stretch out his hand as a swimmer stretches forth his house to swim, and he will knock off the tops, off the top of the nations, if you like, all the nations of the earth in all their haughtiness, and destroy them all. Then Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his excessive journeys run. He's coming back. I raced on, I've showed you the future of Israel. Sad future. Storm before the calm. Suffering through which Israel is going to pass is beyond understanding. Let's look at it another way now. That's Ezekiel 33. Now Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, like the valley of dry bones. The valley of dry bones. And the seer is bidden to look in vision at a great valley. He says it's a great valley. And in that valley he sees bones, dry bones. It's a valley full of dry bones. The valley's the world. In that world he sees a valley of dry bones. Where are they? Scattered amongst all the nations of the earth. That's Israel scattered. It says, there's very many, and they are very dry. Did not Abram learn that his seed was to be as the stars of heaven? The sand of the seashore, the dust of the earth. Very many. Very many. Not the dead of Israel, but living men and women, Jews, all over the face of the earth. Millions of them. Very many. And some of them have been there a very long while. They are very dry. For a long while they've been away from their own home, scattered and hidden. Very many, very dry. And the seer, Ezekiel, looks on those dry bones and he asks the question, can these dry bones live? It's what the amillennialists say, don't they? They say Israel can never live again. There's no future of Israel. And Ezekiel asks the same question. Can these dry bones live? Can the nation of Israel live again? Can these dry bones live? Two things happen in that chapter. Says God to Ezekiel, or in Ezekiel's hearing, wind, blow upon the bones. Blow upon the bones. And he says to Ezekiel, speak to the bones. Two things. Speaking to the bones and blowing on the bones. Speaking the word of God. Blowing upon the bones, the spirit bloweth, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. The spirit of God. The word of God and the spirit of God. That's all you needed when you got saved, wouldn't it? Come on now, that's all you needed when you got saved. You say what? The word of God and the spirit of God. And it is through the word of God you got born again. The incorruptible seed of the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But it was through the operation of the spirit of God. The spirit of God and the word brought about your conversion and mine. How about Israel and the day to come? Word and the Spirit. God will speak to the bones. And the Spirit of God will blow upon the bones. So you have the operation of the Spirit of God and the Word of God to bring about the new birth of Israel. The new birth of Israel. And they will be born again nationally, and they will be born again spiritually by the result of the word of God and the Spirit of God. Got that? And what happened? It says there was a shaking and a rattling as the bones came together. And flesh and sinews grew upon those bones, and they stood up an exceeding great army. Israel, scattered in the four nations of the earth, ready to come back. Quickened by the Spirit of God, saved through the Word of God, nationally, they're moved. The Spirit of God is going to bring them back. A great army. Matthew chapter 24. Notice, please, when it is now. Don't get your prophecy mixed up. Israel don't go back for blessing until after Christ has appeared in glory. Can I repeat that? Israel will not go back for blessing until after Christ has appeared in glory. Who said it? The Savior. Can't be wrong, can he? You won't argue with that. Should say? It says there's going to appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens. You say, what's that? Well, I judge according to Zechariah chapter 14 that the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens is going to be, first of all, darkness, signs in the heavens when the sun ceases to shine, the moon ceases to shine, stars fall, signs in the heavens, and blackness. That is going to be followed by a day of continual light, when even at evening time, says Zechariah, it shall be light. Because I didn't think that verse meant that. I think that was a verse you went to all folks like a preacher. And just when they're about to die, you say, you know, brother, the Lord has said that at even time it shall be bright. Well, I appreciate your sentiments, brethren, but it isn't what that verse means. It means this, that there's a day coming when it'll be perpetually light after being perpetually dark. And even at eventide it shall be light. And then what next? That's the sign of the Son of Man. After that, the Son of Man will burst through that light in all the blaze of his glory to descend toward this world of ours. Every eye shall see him. All the nations of the earth shall wail because of him. The coming of the great Messiah, Christ the Lord, God's Son, he's going to come. And then it says this, then, read Matthew 24 and see if I'm not right. It's then, after Christ has actually come, and they've seen him actually come and stand in this world of ours, he's come. Well, then he shall send forth his angels. Then, after the appearing of Christ, immediately after the appearing of Christ, he will send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, and they'll come, those bones that have been quickened, and they'll come. The Spirit of God and the Word of God has come, breathe upon them, and they'll come. They'll stand up in the power of God and they'll march to Jerusalem. Come, he'll gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And they will come. They will come. And doubtless one day, shortly afterward, they'll stand at the very gates of Jerusalem. Standing at the gates of Jerusalem, having seen the Christ of God descend in the clouds of heaven with the marks of Calvary clearly impressed upon his being, and convinced in that moment that the one they crucified on Calvary is their true Messiah, they'll say, and almost break your heart to think of it, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, because he bore the stroke, we have been healed. And just as Joseph's brethren were troubled in his presence, And just as Joseph wept, I don't say the Savior will weep, but what a day. When the Messiah of Israel, once rejected, stands surrounded by his brethren. Just like the Joseph and the brethren. God has sent Joseph that he might be their Savior and the Savior of the world. God has sent the Lord Jesus to be Israel's Savior. The Savior of the world. What a day. Whereas Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, so Christ reveals himself to the nation of Israel. Presses to his bosom that nation redeemed. Now to live, do his will and keep his commandments. For the word says he will write his word on their minds and their will to do it. And he'll write his word on their hearts and their love to do it. And then when that occasion arises, they'll be there as those that keep his commandments and to do his will. He says, ye shall be my treasure. Mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. Got it? God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee as we look back and we think of the sorrow of the Savior. Any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith Jehovah hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. What sorrow. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Look on to the future, O God. What joy. The day of his joy. When he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Bless the nation that took him and nailed him to the tree. Press them to his bosom. Precious to Christ. First, because they were his nation. And secondly, because of the price he now paid to buy the world in order that we might have them. He says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my peculiar treasure. O God, in our littleness, we try to enter into something of the joy of Christ. Joy of Christ. When he takes that treasure he came for, he hid it, he bought it, went to Calvary and afterwards watched over it. One day he'll bring it back to the place where he has placed his name and his eye rests, from one end of the land to the other. And the nation will be there around their king. He will reign. They will worship at his lovely feet. For this, O God, we do adore thee, praise thee for thy lovely Son. So bless us, we pray now, as we go our various ways, in the name of the Lord Jesus.